Amen. Thank you, boys. Young men, serving the Lord. Amen. That's good. Grateful. And John's from Hawaii, and a little hard to go back on spring break to Hawaii. You know, the trip costs a little bit too much to make that trip that often, but we're delighted to have him here with our family this week as coming home with Kyle. Well, it's good to see you this morning. You glad to be here? It's spring break, but we're here. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, as we look at this series entitled The Journey, it will bring us to a place where hopefully as a church we'll celebrate Easter together. And I hope you'll invite someone to be a part of our Easter services. We'll have two services that morning. That's right, two services. Two services. You can come to the 8:30 service if you like. And I think some of y'all might prefer that from what I hear. But take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 19. It was an unusual set of circumstances that Jesus would walk into. Knowing all things as he did, certainly he knew and could anticipate what would happen as he would step into the very city, the holy city of Jerusalem. This beautiful city of Jerusalem. Knowing that at least 100,000, but most scholars believe between 100,000 and 200,000 worshipers would gather together on this in this Passover week to observe Passover, which was the custom of the Jews, celebrating the time in which the Lord had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. It not only was a celebration of that, but it was a recognition that God's hand was in a sovereign way had touched their lives, and they understood that. They understood that. And as families, they would gather together as family units, and in that family structure, they would come together and remember what God had done for them. Jesus would walk into a week of festivity, of celebration. He would walk into a week of great teaching. He would walk into a week in which he knew from the very get-go that those who had gathered would scatter. And in the scattering, he would be exposed to the religious diabolic plan to undermine his life, to take his life, for it is better that one would die than the whole nation, is what Caiaphas, the high priest, would say. They understood that somehow Jesus needed to be taken out of the picture. He was a threat to them. Jesus knew all these things. He's healed Lazarus, seen him raised from the dead, and now he approaches the Mount of Olives. There's a picture for you that I want you to see. It's not the best picture, but it's the position from which Jesus would have approached from the east to the west. He would have approached. Would you bring that up, please? The next slide. And there you would see that from the mountain, looking across the Kidron Valley, is this Temple Mount. Now, I've intentionally blotted out what most people see today, what we saw just a few weeks ago. The Dome of the Rock, a mosque, would be right there in the center, just above the trees. But if you'll bring in the next slide, you'll see that, well, it's not, well, that's Herod's temple. That's what Jesus would have seen. And while the size may be a little different there, it certainly was a massive structure that Jesus would have stood upon the Mount of Olives, and he would have seen down the mount, across the Kidron Valley, he would see the temple built by Herod in 4 BC. He would walk into hundreds of thousands of people who were gathering on this occasion to celebrate. With great anticipation, they would come. And Jesus would confront their religious ideas. They would gather with adoration, and yet by the end of the week, they would seek to assault Jesus. They would gather with a sense of acceptance, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus enters into a city, knowing full well that the wrath of the people would fall upon him, that the wrath of a government would fall upon him, that the wrath of religious people would fall upon him. And yet, by the end of the week, though they would seek to destroy his life, Jesus would have the last words. And he would make it very clear. It's a familiar story to those of us who have been in church for a while. One that becomes so familiar that we soon forget its import, its significance. It's a familiar story, and we just move right across the story, and yet this was a significant moment for Jesus. And Jesus wanted those religious people who were gathering on that occasion to know something very, very clearly. That if I cease, if I call these people out, if I call these people to cease proclaiming who I am, the stones, the rocks themselves will have a concert. You talk about a rock concert. We look around and we see bricks with buildings with bricks and mortar, and we see a few rocks. But around Jerusalem, it's just one big rock. Rocks everywhere. Everywhere. You notice the tombstones that are there on the Mount of Olives? Do you know when the people come to visit their loved ones' graves, they don't bring flowers? You know what they bring? You knew where I was going with that, didn't you? They really do. They bring small rocks and they place them there on the tombs. There are rocks everywhere. What Jesus was saying is that if I silence this group of 100,000 or however many there were, there are going to be millions of rocks that are going to shout out who I am. Somehow the inanimate becomes animate. It has the capacity. Somehow an animal in the Old Testament can begin to speak. Jesus says the rocks themselves will speak. I wonder sometimes when we enter into this place of worship and I look at this inanimate place that we worship in and I look at the brick and the mortar and I wonder about all the people who've praised the Lord here throughout the decades. If the rocks could speak, what would they say to us? If the rocks could speak, what would they say? They would declare the mighty works of the Lord. They would speak of the greatness of God as he manifested his presence amongst his people. That's what they would speak about. They would, in one chorus, in absolute, total unity, say the same thing. There would be no division. There would be no disparity. They would come together and they would begin to cry out concerning the Lord. If we silence ourselves, what do you suppose the rocks would do? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? But before the rocks would cry out, before that would ever take place, you understand, the people would cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna. They spread their clothes in the way the Bible tells us. Excuse me, in verse 36. They spread their clothes in the way the multitude praised God with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, declaring the goodness of God. They knew they had brought the colt back to Jesus. Jesus would descend from the Mount of Olives on a colt, on an animal, declaring his peace. One day Jesus will come, and he will not come on a colt. He will come on a horse, according to Revelation 19. There will be no peace at that moment. He will come as the conquering king, not as a suffering savior. But on that occasion, Jesus would enter with peace into the city. And they would begin to celebrate. Who do you suppose was there along the street? I'm supposing, and I know I'm speculating, but those who've been touched by the life of Jesus no doubt would come to the very city that Jesus would come to observe the Passover. No doubt they would be there. And I'm sure some of them, like the paralytic who'd been lowered down into the home to be touched by Jesus on that occasion and was healed, I'm sure he was there somewhere along the road. And what about blind Bartimaeus? Don't you suppose a man who had received his sight would show up to welcome Jesus into town? And there he would be along the roadside, Jesus declaring who Jesus is? And what about that leper in Galilee where Jesus healed him and touched his body? Don't you suppose he would make the trip from the Galilee area down to Jerusalem? Yes, it would take him several days, but it would not be too much to ask that he would travel several days to gather on that occasion to worship the Lord. Oh, no, he wasn't going to miss out on it. He wasn't going to let extracurricular and other kinds of activities get in his way. I mean, you know, I'm going to be there when Jesus shows up. I know what he did for me. And there that leper would gather there with the rest of the people along the roadside. And unquestionably, Lazarus, You know, he'd been raised from the dead. The word travels fast. I mean, they didn't have a multimedia presentation. There wasn't any news, you understand. There wasn't the Jerusalem Post back then. They had to count on word of mouth, but word of mouth travels in a hurry. And so Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives and he's entering in. There are hundreds of thousands of people just left to the Temple Mount area. There is the approach to the temple. Huge stairs where the people would have gathered together and they would gather themselves and they would be in discussion. And there was baptismal pools where they would purify themselves and prepare themselves because they knew not to enter into the temple area haphazardly. They knew not to enter into the temple area with just, you know, with just a mild notion of the thought of God. At least many of them knew that. Oh, there would be others who would gather that Jesus would be so angry with. So angry that they would gather there along the Temple Mount area and they would be selling their goods and selling the sacrifices and they would be exchanging money and there they would gather because, you know, the religious bunch always seems to be like a leech upon society. And they would gather themselves together there saying, as a great, genuine seeker of God would enter into the temple area, a Gentile, maybe a God-fearer from another country who had come to this special place. And he would gather there and he would seek to bring his offering to the Lord. And they would say, "Ah, that sacrifice isn't going to cut it. You got to buy ours. You see, ours is the only legitimate one." And there they would exchange their money and make their deals and they would abandon the true purpose of the temple of God, which should have been a house of prayer, and they would turn it into a den of thieves. Oh, there was a mixture of all these people like there are in most assemblies across the world. A mixture of people, some with genuine hearts, some who had been touched, others with all kinds of motivations, but they're there. They're there. And Jesus enters into that setting, knowing full well what is ahead of him. And as Jesus begins to make his way to the front of the temple area to enter there and to speak to the people, it's like a wave. You've been to a football game or baseball game? You know how the people do the wave? One group starts and everybody else, it just continues around. You can just hear it. It's Jesus. And then the one next to him would whisper to the next one. And then soon it was just by word of mouth. Pretty soon, the entire city would be stirring with this idea. Do you know Jesus is in town? The Messiah, Jesus, our King, he's come to town. And they would have rushed the city streets to be there along the way. And those city streets, I guarantee you, are not as wide as ours. It's not flat land. It's mountainous. It's rugged. It's rugged terrain. And they would gather and they would hover, not in comfortable pews, but they would sit on hard rocks on the side of a mountain, waving their palm branches, which was the symbol of Israel, the symbol of peace. It was their national symbol, waving their palm branches and declaring who he is. And it would just be a wave of people. Caught up in that wave of people were religious people who had heard all about the things that Jesus had done. And these religious people would gather themselves together and they began to plot how they could undermine the life of Jesus. They didn't like this idea of a man who would come into town and he would threaten their political rest, they thought. And Caiaphas would lead a band of religious people to undermine the effort of Jesus, all because he believed that it would be better for one to die than for the whole nation to suffer. And at the heart of his motivation was he wanted to protect his position. You know, he was a religious man. He was an appointment, really. He was just a surrogate of the Roman government. He'd been given his position because, well, he had loyalties to Rome as well. And he had to make sure he balanced all that. And so in the process of balancing it all, he just thought it would be better for one man to die. And that one man named Jesus did die, didn't he? They sought to undermine the life of Christ. They sought to destroy him. There they were, all of them, by the thousands. And how would Jesus spend the last week of his life? Journeying to Jerusalem, spending the majority of his life in the north, but now coming to Jerusalem. There was only one reason to come there. There's only one reason that we come to this time of the year. And that is to come to know this Jesus, to understand who he is, to know his purpose, to know his plan. It's not a plan that is commonly accepted. While they shouted, "Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the end of the week, you know the story. It's the same story that's told over and over in people's lives even today. Praising him on one day, denounce him on the other. By the end of the week, they were shouting what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Why? Because he didn't fit their plan. He didn't meet their expectation. And the one thing you know about human nature is that when you don't meet a person's expectation, they get upset. They get upset. And boy, they were upset. I mean, they were upset that this Jesus was not, in fact, the political Messiah that they had been looking for. Oh, there will be a political Messiah. There will be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who one day will come. We know that story. And he's coming. But he didn't meet that expectation the first time. And so this suffering Savior enters in upon a colt. And he enters into the holy city, believing, knowing his purpose, but they did not understand his plan. You see, they stopped cheering him by the end of the week because they didn't understand the plan. And they didn't like the price that was going to have to be paid. You see, they didn't understand a cross. How could this Jesus die on a cross? That's not what the King of Kings does. That's not what the Lord of Lords, that's not what the Lord of the Hosts or the Lord of all God's army is supposed to do. He's not supposed to die. There are various ideas that people have about who Jesus is. People have expectations. Some thought in Jesus' day that he was Elijah. Some thought he was John the Baptist. Some thought, well, we just need a little tame, you know, Mr. Rogers type of Jesus, you know? Somebody's just sort of light and mellow. Excuse me. Just a light and mellow kind of guy. Just somebody easygoing. Just come on in here and usher in a little peace and we'll all be happy. They had various ideas. Some thought, well, he was a great man. Certainly religions of the world think today, Jesus, a great man, a great prophet. Oh, really? Is that all that Jesus is? Is that all that Jesus is, some great man, some great prophet? Because if that's all that Jesus is, then that Jesus is not sufficient enough to die for my sin. You see, Jesus either is the Son of God or he is a madman. And there is no in between. Nothing in between. Don't you buy into that idea that others have and the religions of this world have. Well, he was a good man. He was a prophet. He spoke many wise words. Oh, really? What's the nature of a prophet? A nature of the prophet does not give him the luxury to get it right one time and get it wrong the next. You got to get it right all the time. Not a great prophet. Certainly he was prophetic. He's the Son of God who gave his life for us. But they didn't buy into the plan. And they certainly didn't buy into the price that involved the cross. And most definitely, they didn't understand the consequences. Because Jesus would tell them on that day, he would prophesy, and in fact, it occurred. He would prophesy that the city itself would be brought to ruins. And in 70 AD, some 40 years later, after Jesus shows up on the scene, and this was very offensive to them, that Jesus would speak of consequences. You see, human nature hasn't changed, has it? There's a consequence. They were offended by it. The notion that God could bring judgment upon an entire city, and he did, his own city, the city that he established, Mount Zion, the holy city. Yes, that city. That's the place that God would bring judgment upon his own people. He did it. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what took place when the Romans came in and they circled the city and they said, basically, in my words, enough is enough. And they destroyed the city. To this day, you can see the rocks that have been overturned that archaeologists have discovered and set aside. I mean, you can walk by and you can touch them. They're huge rocks. We're not talking about, you know, the kind of buildings that we build with small bricks. We're talking about rocks that are weighing several tons. One rock toppled over because Jesus said it would happen. They didn't like the plan. They didn't like the price. They didn't like the penalty that they would have to pay. But in fact, that's what would take place. It's Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. Everybody's excited. Hosanna. But that would change. The religious people get tired of hearing the chanting of the religious leaders, get tired of hearing the chanting of the people. And so in verse 39, the Pharisee said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." I can see this going on. I don't know if you can imagine this or not. But I can see them in their fine clothing, their religious garments, and their priestly attitudes, pious attitudes. And they were standing along the way, and they realized, oh no, the Roman authorities, Pilate, Herod, they're going to be upset. If they know there's an uprising concerning a king, we've got to silence this. Jesus, tell your disciples to hush. Tell those Baptists to keep quiet. But Jesus said, oh no. And they seek to rebuke Jesus, but Jesus would have nothing to do with it. Even though he knew the insincerity of some of them who were declaring the truth about himself. That's what I found ironic about this too. Is that he knows the insincerity of the people who are caught up in this wave of praise. And yet he says, I'm not going to do it. Why did they want him to do that? Because they were threatened. Ultimately, they knew that Jesus was a threat to their position. He was a threat to their political position. Excuse me. He was threatening their personal and professional lives. Their job was on the line. Because if word gets back that Caiaphas and his boys can't keep, you know, keep the holy huddle to, you know, keep that thing down a little bit, well, we're just going to have to replace you. We'll get another surrogate of the Roman government in your place. And they knew that. They understood that their position was tentative. And they understood that at that moment, Jesus, just tell them to be quiet. I don't know what the tone of voice, other than, tell them to be quiet. A rebuke. Trying to get close enough to say, can you persuade this bunch? Can you let them know that, you know, that's just not, that's not acceptable here around this town. There's one king. There's one government. That's Roman rule. Not Jesus. Well, it exposed their sin, didn't it? Here they cried out. And Jesus says to them in these closing words, in verse 40, I tell you that if these people should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I've always been impressed with that statement. Have you? This is the first time maybe you've read that. Stones. You know, at first I tried to use reason and logic and say, well, not really, not the stones themselves. You know, rocks on the ground, that's not really. He wasn't really meaning that the stones, inanimate things, would become animate and begin to communicate, because you know rocks, don't you? You know rocks. Hey, you know rocks. They don't speak. But Jesus said they would. And I just have this way of interpretation that when you look at God's word, you just take it for what it says. But I did struggle with that. I thought, how could that be? How could the stones? And, you know, I just resigned myself to the fact that if Jesus said the rocks could sing and praise him, then I just believe they do. And that they would. Which tells me that in this day, in this time, that if we will not praise him, listen, God will raise up a rock concert right here at First Baptist Church. You don't want a rock concert going on here? Some of you folks don't like that, huh? Well, then I suggest you start praising him, because if you don't, do you realize that he could do that right here? Break out in church, a rock concert, praising God, declaring him. That's what happened on that day, Palm Sunday. And what a word to them. The stones would immediately cry out. Jesus looked over the city that he loved so much. And one of just a few occasions where the Bible says that Jesus actually wept. He wept at the death of his good friend Lazarus. And now Jesus overlooks a city and his heart is broken. He sees people. He sees moms and dads. He sees a religious system that's gone astray. He sees a temple that was unprecedented in its construction in the history of mankind. Beautiful. All of these things. And he weeps. He sees their fancy buildings. He sees their disingenuous hearts. He sees all of these things and he weeps. Because a father doesn't understand how to lead his children to understand who God is as he delivers his people in the through Egyptian bondage. He sees a mother that is busy about life's daily activities, who really doesn't give much thought to the things of God other than a few occasional religious activities. He sees teenagers busy about the streets, running and hiding and playing, busy about life's pursuits, intoxicated with this world, but with no knowledge concerning who this Jesus is all about. And he weeps. He sees businesses. Men who are holding business in the house of God. And his heart is broken. That's Jesus. Riding in on a colt. Offering himself completely. Knowing all of those things. That's an amazing God who would do something like that. That is a great God who understands who we are. That's our Jesus. That's our Jesus that though he sees the insincerity of our hearts and the sinfulness of our lives, he still comes into this world to die. We don't understand the plan. We could not comprehend the price. Certainly, initially, we would not understand the penalty that our sin would bring upon, the consequences of it. But in light of who Jesus is, we come to know this Jesus. As a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who's embraced him as my Savior and Lord, as a sinner saved by the grace of God, I don't just see somebody coming in on a colt. I see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the Jesus I see riding into Jerusalem. And yes, while there have been times in my life and probably in all of our lives when our worship and our praise has been disingenuous, he calls us to praise him and to declare who he is. This is the Jesus that causes us to rise up as his people to declare his goodness to all the nations of the world. This is the Jesus that reveals himself to all kinds of people, regardless of what background we come from. To the artist, Jesus Christ is one altogether lovely. To the architect, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, Jesus is the sun of righteousness. To the baker, he is living bread. And to the banker, he is hidden treasure. To the biologist, he is life. To the carpenter, he's a sure foundation. To the doctor, he's a great physician. To the biologist, he is life. To the educator, he is the great teacher. To the farmer, he's the sower of the field, the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, he is the lily of the valley. To the geologist, he is the rock of the ages. To the horticulturist, he is the true vine. To the judge, he's the righteous one. To the juror, he's the true witness. To the jeweler, he's the pearl of great price. To the editor, he's the good tidings of great joy. To the philosopher, he is the embodiment of all wisdom. This is our Jesus. And if we don't praise him, amen. If we don't praise him, God will cause the rocks to cry out. I don't want an inanimate rock to beat me when it comes to praising Jesus. You know that? I don't want the soil and the trees of the field, which the Bible says, Isaiah says, will clap their hands. I don't want them to beat me. I've been created with the soul, with the spirit. There's something different about me from the rest of all creation. You too, by the way, created in the image of God. And if we created in the image of God cannot praise him, he will take those things which were not created in his image and they will begin to magnify his name. We are the people of God. Let's praise Him together. Father God, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness toward us. And as Your people, God, help us to open our hearts, our minds, our spirit, our lips as we praise You to declare just how marvelous You are. Lord God, we see You as a, Lord God, as a suffering Savior indeed, as You gave Your life completely, totally for every one of us, that You would die for us. Lord, that we would believe on the Lord, that we would be saved according to Your grace through faith in Your Son. This morning, Lord, as we come to worship, I pray, Father, that You would stir our hearts and that we would be inspired because of who You are. That we would be encouraged because of who You are. And that we would fully embrace that You're the Son of the living God, Jesus. Jesus, oh Jesus. Lord, for those who have never been born again, we know it's Your purpose, it's Your will to awaken in them a desire to follow after You, to by Your Spirit, to call them to a place where they worship You alone, exclusively, totally. I pray, Lord, for those today that are making that decision, that they understand that You're calling them. Thank You, Lord, for that gift. We don't want to take that for granted, that You would cause us to, Lord God, that You would call us to follow You, that You would, Lord, You would just bring it about. We praise You for that. How good You are to us. When our backs were turned toward You, when we had no thought of You, and Lord, when our motives were impure, thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for giving Your life as we worship You. Help us, Lord, to magnify Your name in all things. You're a mighty God. No one like You. Father, for those who are making decisions today, they're consecrating their lives. They're making decisions. They're deciding how they're going to follow You. Give them courage. Give them faith. Give them wisdom. Give them understanding, oh God. Fill their hearts with a love for You and a commitment like they have never made before in their life to turn to You. Oh God, do this work. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.